It's amazing to have you here with us tonight. So excited to take this journey. And it's out of that excitement that I would like to begin with a really lighthearted question. What's the hardest thing you've ever had to do in your life? Thanks so much, Mark, for starting out with a great amount of encouragement. Well, my mind instantly goes to a few different things. Freshman football, let's go there together, shall we? I don't exactly know why my coach wanted us to do this. I think it had a bit of punishment to it, but also maybe a demanding of respect kind of angle to it. But my freshman football coach had us bear crawl, okay? So on our hands, legs touching the ground, walk around the entire length of the track. Mark, that doesn't sound so bad. Yeah, I mean, maybe not, I guess, if you're running on the tracks of 2020 that are like fluffy pillows, okay? But when I was in high school, back in the day, this is a cinder track, okay? And I'm pretty sure, though I didn't do the scientific evidence research on this, I'm pretty sure that cinder tracks had like shards of glass coming out of them. Because about halfway through this lap, I just remember my palms bleeding, okay? I mean, I'm not just saying like a little bit of blood. I mean, my palms bleeding, my back hurting. I literally considered in that moment just throwing in the towel on football. I'm like, this is not worth it. It was so hard. So thankful to be done with that. The second thing that comes to mind, we were doing a mission trip with an organization when I was a youth pastor a few years after that in the Dakotas. And part of going on this mission trip is that you had to let them know what you were good at from a work project standpoint. So I'm looking at the list of all of the possibilities and I'm having a really difficult time checking anything. If you don't know me very well, let me explain something. I'm not very handy, okay? I've got some gifts, but I am not like household handy. And so I look at the list and I decide that probably the easiest thing on the list is roofing, right? Like how hard could that be? Jump on a roof, you know, hit a couple shingles in. So I show up at the mission trip. And they said, hey, we're really, really glad that you're an expert in roofing. And I didn't have the heart to tell them that I was not an expert. And they said, we're gonna put you on this project and you're gonna take the roof off and put a new roof back on. It'll be great. And so I show up in the Dakotas, me and four sixth grade girls, two sixth grade boys, and a hammer, okay? Listen, this roof had five layers of shingles on it. I don't know if you ever had to peel a shingle off before. Five layers of them. Okay. It got so bad. We finally get all the shingles off. I'm then, you know, kind of checking out the substantial nature of the roof. And I'm stepping on a piece of the roof that looks a little thin. My foot goes right through the roof. The person that we were helping was drinking coffee in the kitchen. I mean, I'm literally like leg through the roof, other leg still on the roof, looking at this person now through a hole in his roof in the kitchen. Okay, it was terrible. So hard. We would come back at night and all the rest of the teams that were on different projects, I mean, they would ask me like, Mark, are you, something's happened. Are you okay? And no, it was a terrible week. Probably a little bit rewarding as well, but really hard. The last thing that comes to mind is parenting. I mean, I love parenting. I've been doing it for 13 and a half years, almost 14 years. I love it. I love my children. But it is so hard. So hard. And I hope all of you parents at least, like if you ain't amen in something tonight, like I hope it's right now. It is so hard. Like I want more for them and they're not getting it. I'm inconsistent in disciplining at times. I'm wanting to shepherd their heart and not shape their behavior, but that's really hard. It's hard to be a consistent, gospel-centered, Christ-focused parent. It just is. It's hard. It's hard work. All these hard things, we have like a an aversion to them. There's something natural in us that I think runs from hard things, tries to escape from hard things. It's because of that that I'm wondering, what if we've made following Jesus easier than he ever intended it to be? What if we look at the teachings of Jesus and we say, he couldn't really have meant that? When he says, deny myself and take up my cross and follow him, when he talks about the issue of suffering and persecution, when he teaches on loving my enemy, like he really didn't mean those things. And so we add filters and we lessen it and make it then a concept in our own mind, not the actual following of a person, which is why this question is so relevant. I think we need to ask ourselves tonight, who or what am I actually following? Have I embraced the biblical Jesus and everything that comes with him? Or have I made it easier because the hard things in my life make me rebel against what's hard? So I ask you tonight, what or who are you following? This is all so incredibly relevant for this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, because he continues to challenge him on just how hard things will be. And again, you're wondering, like, what? Why would these biblical writers, why would Jesus, why would Paul continue to talk about difficulty and hardship? Because they were painting the true perspective. So we've started studying chapter 3 a few weeks ago, and here's the verse that started this whole chapter. Remember this. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The last days, not being the very few days before the return of Christ, but the last days actually being right now, this era. The days between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Christ. Paul's just making sure Timothy understands again and again and again. Brother, it's gonna be hard. You remember, then he goes on to talk about how in the last days people will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. It's going to be a premise of false teaching. He paints this picture of why it's going to be so difficult. But then in verse 10, in contradiction to that lengthy list, here's what Paul says. You, however, Timothy, different from the lovers of pleasure, different from the lovers of self, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You could begin to think that Paul is celebrating himself. The issue is, we know he's not celebrating himself because of all of the rest of the teaching that he provides through all of his other lengthy letters and writings. Instead, he's celebrating Christ's work in him. I mentioned to you that this relationship between Paul and Timothy, it's been going on for about 20 years, this discipling relationship. And this verse in verse 10, it again reminds me of just how beautiful this relationship is. I'd say it this way, discipleship is a gift of grace. Jesus to the 12, Paul to Timothy, and anyone that you're investing in. Discipleship is a gift of grace. It allows us to be stirred by others. My faith, my conduct, my aim in life, stirred by others who are being led by the Holy Spirit. And when we're around people who are being led by the Holy Spirit, it is so impactful. Yes, to some it pushes away, but to those of us in Christ, it is stirring and encouraging. It can act as a defibrillator on the heart. And the question is then, how do I know if someone's being led by the Holy Spirit? If this is so critical, if we need to tell a difference between someone that's pointing everyone else to themselves versus someone that through the Holy Spirit is an example of faith but pointing to Christ, how can we tell by those who are being led by the Spirit? I'm so glad you asked. I'd like to share some findings with you. My teaching, how can we tell if someone's being led by the Holy Spirit? Well, the teaching is first and foremost going to be from God's word. They're going to be teaching things that are not in contradiction to God's word. This is what we've been watching and seeing. The last several weeks we've been learning this kind of concept. The teaching is going to be founded in God's word, which is why I always encourage, if you're going to be in some discipling relationship, focus on God's word. Hang in God's word. We need to learn God's word. The conduct driven by the Holy Spirit isn't one that's yet perfected. If someone's life is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, it's not that they're gonna follow Jesus perfectly here and now. It's just that when they don't, when the old man rears its ugly head, when they indulge, you're gonna see evidence of quick repentance and brokenness over that sin. Please hear me. When you see someone whose conduct is after Christ, there is almost an instantaneous response of brokenness to sin. The purpose, the aim in life is going to be Christ-centric and God's glory. You're gonna hear a consistent language and see consistent evidence of submission to what the Lord desires, a faith that's rooted and grounded. That's how you can tell. It's not moved by the winds of the culture. It's deeply rooted in the things of God, so that as great tragedy happens or large joy provides huge opportunity, instead you see this steadfastness, this patience, this exuberance of Christ's love in someone. Paul tells Timothy, different from the lovers of pleasure, the lovers of self, you, however, Timothy, you've followed me as I've followed Jesus. The question then is, who is influencing you? Do you remember when you were in grade school and your parents were talking to you about peer pressure? It's interesting, right, how peer pressure doesn't change. We don't say peer pressure. As we grow older, it feels so juvenile. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? So some of us are being influenced by people who would even claim to be a follower of Jesus, and yet their conduct and their faith, the way that they love, is far, far, far from Christ. You must understand who is influencing you and take great care and caution at who you're following and who you're submitting to. Now, it's a little bit lighthearted to read verse 10, right? You followed my conduct and my faith, my patience, like all those things are pretty joy-filled. But then Paul says, verse 11, also my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. It's one thing to follow in the way that I love, it's a whole other thing to follow persecution and suffering. So he lists out three different locations, one of which is where Timothy is from, so he would have been very familiar with this. So I thought it would be fun maybe fun's the wrong word, but I thought it would at least be engaging to look at what actually happened in each of these three areas in terms of Paul's persecution. So let's start in Antioch, because he did. In Acts 13, verse 50, in his first missionary journey. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. There's all kinds of ways to stir up persecution, that's for sure. But they stir it up, and we see the response in verse 51 of Paul and Barnabas. They shook off their dust from their feet. We see this kind of teaching from Jesus to the 70 or the 72. And they shook the dust off from their feet against them. And then they go to Iconium. Okay, so persecution comes. They apparently want to come down on them. And then they go next to Iconium. Here's what happens in Iconium in Acts 14, the next chapter, verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, and that's right, and to stone them. This doesn't happen every day. The ironic piece of this, of course, is that Paul presided over the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr that we see recorded in Acts chapter 7. And so here's what happens then in response. They learned of it, and then they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, this is where they interact with Timothy's family, his mother and grandmother. Well, it's in Lystra that things get really hot and heavy. Look in verse 19 of Acts 14. But Jews came from the previous two places, Antioch and Iconium. They're following them. And having persuaded the crowd like a contagious disease, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Because this is listed so quickly, I don't feel like we get the gravity and the weight of what's actually happening here. I mean, Paul takes stones off of his head. He takes stones off of his flesh, so much so that apparently it causes him to pass out, so much so that he's convinced everyone around that he's dead. And so they drag him out of the city, if being stoned wasn't bad enough. And so when he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at these places, he's not saying I got slapped on the wrist or someone said that I was naughty. He's saying, yeah, in those places I was driven out and then followed and then stoned and then left for dead. Well, why would this be encouraging to Timothy? I would say that it wouldn't necessarily be encouraging the hardship that Timothy and Paul would have to endure. But I believe it would be an understanding of how they're in this together, of how the body of Christ is in this together. You remember the language that we've already seen? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Remember this? Come on. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Paul tells his young disciple, nor of me as prisoner, look, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I think it would have been the reminder, Timothy, you're not alone in this. He says it again in chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We've already seen this language. Paul's inviting Timothy to share in it. Now, have you ever been to one of those restaurants where it's family-style dining? I'll admit, like, I like quantities of food, okay? Sometimes I'm a quantity person over quality. And I struggle sometimes with family style. You know, they bring out the one bowl of salad and the one, you know, and they got kind of different things for the whole family. Sometimes it seems like less food, okay? But either way, in a family style gathering, the plates for the meal come to the center of the table, and then everyone shares in it. Is it interesting to you that on the issue of suffering and persecution, even though the language in the scripture is clear that we're to share in it, doesn't it seem interesting to you that it seems like some aren't that interested in sharing? That the reality of suffering and persecution would be there at the center of the table, and someone around the table or someone's around the table, yeah, I'm not today. I'm really not that interested in sharing in any kind of persecution today. That's for you, and we leave the helping for this one person or these people over here. Here, you can have some extra on my behalf. We say instead, well, I'll share in heaven, just not suffering. I'd love to share me some family in heaven, some glory of God, but no thanks on the suffering. I'll share in being loved by God, being pursued by God. I'll share in receiving his embrace. I'm just gonna leave the suffering for someone else. Oh, I'll share in being forgiven, having my sins wiped clean, being justified, having God throw the gavel saying I'm innocent, but I'm not so sure I'm interested in suffering. I wanna make a really bold statement that I'm having to wrestle with, and I ask that you now do the same. If you're not interested in sharing in the suffering and the persecution that comes with Christ, then I think you need to ask yourself again, what or who am I following? The scripture is clear. And some of you are like, well Mark, what do you mean it's clear? I'm so glad you're watching. We are gonna spend the rest of this night looking at just how clear it is. Because verse 10, Paul notes the sharing in of his life and his conduct and his aim of life. In verse 11, he includes now persecution and in suffering. And then Paul makes this statement of truth in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, look at this, will be persecuted. What? Hold on a second. All who desire, the word all there in the Greek means all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, again, a powerful word, the word will be persecuted. Now, this has caused me to do all kinds of study, and here's why. We've used language before, well, if you aren't being persecuted, then you're probably not living for the Lord. Have you ever heard that before? If you're not being ridiculed, then you're not being bold enough. Now, I wanna leave those statements to the side. I wanna look again at verse 12. And now what I wanna do is build a biblical doctrine of persecution and suffering. Mark, what do you mean? What I've done in recent days is I've studied every single passage in the New Testament that has to do with persecution, tribulation, and suffering. Every single one. All of them. Mark, why is that important? Well, in your own study, when you're building a biblical framework, if you just pull one verse out, there's a lot of times you can get that verse to say what you want it to say. But when you do what's called a systematic approach to the scripture, now all of a sudden you're grabbing all of the truth and you're making some observations from them holistically. And so before we make some sort of mental adjustment on the issue of suffering and persecution, let's just look at what the Word of God says. And then all of us are going to leave this time with a very clear perspective of what we're called to embrace and how we're called to embrace it. So let's first start under the premise of the reality of persecution. I wanna show you three scriptures, passages on the reality of it. John 15, verse 20, the words of Jesus. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, there's the word again, they will also persecute you. Well, he's telling the disciples this. He's making sure the disciples understand, look, they are going to do this. They've come against me. They're going to come against you. That's the reality. You don't need to be surprised. This isn't a bait and switch. This is hard, disciples. So much so that Peter, one of the disciples, would later say, after having been persecuted himself at this point, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. No. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It still amazes me how surprised we are when we experience persecution from those who do not believe in Jesus. It is so, so clear, as John later writes in 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Mark, that's bold. I mean, come on, aren't we supposed to be seeking peace and love in this world? We're wanting non-believers to act like believers. My friends, the peace of God is not inside a non-believer. The Holy Spirit is not inside a non-believer. And so when we desire those things, we're wanting to shift moralism instead of embracing the reality that they hated Jesus. And so they have no reason not to hate us too. So I want to summarize each of these four different categories with a statement of truth. So under the reality of persecution, here's what John MacArthur says. Faithful believers must expect persecution and suffering at the hands of the Christ-rejecting world. This is something we just expect. I wake up every day, guided by the Holy Spirit, expecting that a Christ-rejecting world is going to come against me because they went against him. Yeah, I don't know that I like that kind of teaching. Well, this is what I've been trying to share with you, my friend. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. We want the word until we feel something about it. We want Jesus until we feel something about it. These are the teachings of Christ. And so it's just, am I going to follow him and all that comes with him or not? We'll continue to progress through this. So if you're discouraged right now, just hang tight. Now, dealing with persecutions. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies, okay? And pray for those who persecute you. And some of you are like, I got that nailed. I've been praying for those who persecute me for years, right? Like, dear Lord Jesus, this person that just came against me, will you please smite them off the face of the whole? I've been praying for some people that have been persecuting. That's not the kind of praying he's talking about here. It's the kind of prayer that would ask for their salvation and would plead for them to receive mercy and grace. It's that kind of praying. Well, Paul shares some of the same language. Look at this. In Romans 12, verse 14, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Please hear me. It is so easy for someone to say a passage like this when you ain't been persecuted. It's a whole nother thing to say something like this when you've been stoned and left for dead. Bless those who persecute you. Wish them well. Do not curse them. What kind of teaching is this? Right. Well, it's the same kind of teaching that Peter would later say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. How are we to deal with persecutors? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Hello. I'm to pray for them and bless them without a fear of them. So let's put this in one statement of truth. Dealing with persecutors, followers of Jesus lay aside their fears of man while revealing the improbability of Christ's love. The scandalous grace that we've received in Jesus, we now extend it to those who are persecuting us. The same way that Jesus did from the cross, Father, forgive them. The same way that Stephen did in Acts 7 when he said, Father, forgive them, in the same way. Now, enduring persecution in my study was a whole nother category of scriptures. And there's a lot of text on enduring persecution. I just want to share a few of those passages. Romans chapter 5, let's start there, what Paul says in verse 3. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. A famous scripture, now seen in this lens, says that as I endure persecution and suffering, what happens through the power of the Holy Spirit is it's pushing my reliance on Christ. Therefore, creating in me, again through the power of the Spirit, this long-suffering pursuit, this enduring reality. It's an amazing thing that he says in Philippians 1. I've come to know that everyone in the whole imperial guard has learned that my suffering, my jailing is for the cause of Christ. It's that kind of endurance, right, that can come from suffering. At the end of this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, a little precursor, here's what he says in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, now as a command, endure suffering. I love this. When he says do the work of an evangelist, what he's saying is, listen, don't run from it. Endure it, Timothy. Don't try to escape it. Don't try to run from it. And some of you are like, but Mark, we just read some scriptures earlier in Acts where, you know, where the Holy Spirit led them out of a place where they were supposed to suffer. And we see that same thing in Jesus. They wanted to kill him long before the cross ever happened. And there were times that he would, for lack of a better term, slip away. It's all about timing. As we're guided by the Holy Spirit, we're submitting to his timing. He's just saying endure, don't escape, don't run away as the Holy Spirit is prompting and leading you to endure it. And then finally in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same, sharing in the same sufferings that we suffer. I struggle with patience and I struggle with suffering, and here Paul puts them together. Are you kidding me? Patiently enduring. Again, when things get hard, we're like looking around for the quickest way out as it pertains to our following of Jesus or just in general in life. And yet there's this common thread in scripture. Patiently endure. We see the same language in Romans 12. Be patient in tribulation. So here's the statement of truth on enduring persecution. Followers of Jesus, they lay down this reality. They release this reality that they're not called to run away from persecution, but to trust Jesus amidst it. I trust you, Lord. I trust that you're good. I trust that you've got me here. I trust that you're gonna get me through in this life, in the here and now, or if my life be taken, I trust God that I'll be with you forever. Now in Matthew chapter 5, the final category of this whole study, and again, there's so much text. I mean, I looked at tons and tons and tons of text just trying to put this doctrine in an easy, understandable way. Here's what Matthew chapter 5 verse 10 says. Promises to the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for me. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Come on. Persecuted for the name of Jesus, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This goes on in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You are blessed when others say all kinds of things about you, when they even twist the truth, when they come at you falsely. He says, finally, in this text in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, you're just joining in this long, lengthy list of those who have been persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is in heaven. It's amazing, right? Like when my coach called me to do the bear crawl, like the only reward, the only hope of that, I guess, is that maybe I could potentially play. If I quit, I wouldn't. So maybe I would get the chance to get in the game. And the promise of those that have been infiltrated by the Holy Spirit, exalting Christ, for those that endure suffering and persecution, your reward is great in heaven. Well, the final promise I want to look at comes from Romans 8, and feel free here to dance, jump around, enjoy some mosh pitting in your room. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at what he lists, okay? This famous verse in Romans 8, 35. Shall tribulation separate us? Shall distress separate us? Shall persecution separate us, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And the answer that he goes on to say is, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. What a promise. It may seem like in those moments that God's love has vanished. But in fact, it's in those moments that God's love will sink in more and more as he holds you tight through it. So the promises to those being persecuted in this building of doctrine on persecution and suffering: God receives glory and his church is filled with joy. That's the concept that comes from being blessed. We're filled with joy and hope and peace, and he is glorified, exalted. He is seen in our lives as someone that is worth following and submitting to and calling king. And so it seems really strange that then Paul would say what Jesus said, what the teachings of Scripture would put into deep roots in our heart, that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We don't like hard things, do we? We have a tendency to run from them. Listen, I fear that this is what we've done culturally. In the reality of the call that Christ has put on our life. Not interested. I don't know that I want to live a godly life then. Actually, I think then I'll just kind of fit in. I don't know that I want to be sanctified more or grow in boldness or experience a prayer life that it's going through revival. I'm not so sure I want those things anymore. And the vast majority of our culture would look at chapter 3, verse 12, and every piece of the doctrine of persecution that we just built, and they would say, why would a loving God allow this? This makes no sense. Why would a loving God say that say that if you're gonna live for me, the world's gonna hate you? Why would a loving God say, if you're gonna follow me, then you have to understand there will be persecution that comes? What kind of loving God would do this? If you haven't heard anything tonight, not one thing, could you please hear this? He instead allows for those who are spiritually bankrupt to stand with him through Christ. Why would a loving God do this? No. Why would a loving God not just separate all of those who have sinned against him far from him for an eternity? Why would a God who's king, who abhors evil, not just say, forget all of you who have made following me easier? Instead, what he's done through Christ is he's allowed us who are born spiritually bankrupt, devoid of him, separated from him, not interested in following him, he's given us a way to stand on his side. He's given us a way through his son to stand with him and say, we're not living for the world. And what we're gonna do is we're gonna stand with you. We're gonna follow you and everything that means. We're gonna submit to you and everything that comes with that. We understand that it's going to be really, really hard, but it's going to be really, really joy-filled, but we're standing with you. That is why persecution comes, because of who you're standing with. When you're standing with the world, there's no reason to be persecuted. If you're living out lukewarm, non-Holy Spirit-driven Christianity, you will not be persecuted. Yes, you'll go in and out of attendance and some moral deeds. Sure, every once in a while, you'll look like the church people, you'll say. But by and large, your life will be aligned with standing with the world and therefore standing with the enemy. But when through Christ and his sacrifice, his power, you say, no, I trust in the one holy, righteous God. I have relationship with God through Christ. The moment you do that, you leave the standing of the world and you stand with him. And the moment that happens, you are now against the things of the world. But Mark, we're called to love the world. Well, yeah. We're gonna show grace and mercy. And as those who persecute us come at us, we're gonna pray for them and bless them. But what the scripture is making clear is this is going to be incredibly hard. The world doesn't like when others oppose. The enemy hates when those go against him. And so why would a loving God do this? And I say instead, why? Why in the world would God allow us to stand with him? That is the scandal of his grace. And so where do we go from here in light of this? Are we to start looking for persecution? Right, like three doors and we go through the one that has persecution on the label and then we, like, are we looking for it now? Are we praying for it? Are we waking up every day saying, God, please persecute me today? Is that our reaction? No. What the scripture says in everything we built tonight, if you live after the things of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's going to come. It's going to happen. And so you don't need to go looking for it. Instead, we get to trust that following Jesus needs Jesus. We need him. It's going to be hard, but he's given us himself to reside in us, to encourage us and strengthen us. I think we've tried to follow Jesus without Jesus. And that's really created a whole lot of confusion and heartache. Which is why tonight, I want to leave you with John 16, verse 33. We could say this as a summary to everything that's been said tonight. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Mark, how do I have peace in this? This seems like the opposite of peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You stand with me. Your allegiance is to me. And you have victory here and now and forevermore. I want to encourage you tonight to ask yourself who you're following. Have you just made an easy version of what you see in Scripture that isn't there at all? Or tonight, is it another opportunity for you to fall on your face wherever you're at and say, God, I have made a mockery of following you, and I want to stand with you. I want to fall on my face before you, and I long to be on your side. No matter who comes against me, I believe you've overcome the world. God, please, please move us tonight to understand the hardship and difficulty that living for you embraces. But oh God, give us hope. Give us hope in the reality of the victory that we have in you overcoming it. So in whatever ways, Father, that we're discouraged in what it means to live for you, oh, I pray tonight that you will breathe again courage through your Holy Spirit in us. And God, I pray that as we radiate your Son to this lost and dying world, they would long to know you as King too. We ask for this, God, in your name. Amen.